our series in Acts, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 13 this morning. So if you have a Bible, please turn there. If you need a Bible, we have some out on the blue table. Those are yours to keep. You're welcome to have one of those. And, sorry, I'm just getting connected here. I always love our break times, a chance to chat a little bit, and good to see you. Good to be together. What comes to your mind when you think of the word sent? Probably in our age of technology, we think about, I sent an email, or I sent a text message, or maybe you think of, I sent a package. You know, it was Christmas time or something, and I sent a package. But how about thinking about this word sent in another way? Consider this. Have you ever been sent? I would propose to you that you probably have. You're like, how? I've not been sent in the mail. What are you talking about? Well, how many people have been sent to the grocery store? Or on some other sort of errand, right? You know, there's that. Or some of you have been sent to a training program or a conference for work, in your workplace for your education and training, and to further equip you with skills related to your job. And maybe you've been sent by your company, your organization, your workplace. Some of you have been sent off to school. We talk about being sent off to college or going off to college. Some of you have been sent off to a military training program, let's say. We've heard of the boot camps and things. We have some people here in our church that have certainly done those things before. Some of you, maybe you remember this one from childhood like I do pretty well. You've been sent to your room. Yeah, that happened to me, deservedly so, at least once or twice. Yeah, that's an understatement in my life. So, but we've all likely been sent in some way. And we come to a passage this morning where we're going to see about someone who sends us. Because being sent involves a sender, and it involves someone or something being sent. And what we're going to talk about this morning is how God sends us as his people to accomplish his purposes and his plans. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are going to see, and this may surprise you, that God is sending you. Let's pray about it, and then we'll look at it. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at your word today. We pray that you would teach us from your word as we look here at a portion of Acts 13. And as we do, teach us your ways and show us in what way you want us to apply this to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in chapter 13, and we're going to read through verse 12. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which we also have here on the screen. Please follow along on your own Bible or your phone, your app, your tablet, whatever you like to use. It says this, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Well, this passage we just read deals with Barnabas and Saul, also known as Paul, the Apostle Paul, being sent out on a mission. Now, when you think of the word mission, I'm guessing you're probably thinking of like a mission trip, right? I mean, most of us, we hear the word mission, we think of a mission trip. So we had three teams leave from our church this summer. A team that went to Alaska, a team that went to Thailand, and a team that just returned about 10 days ago from Russia. And we often think of mission as being, you know, a mission trip. And indeed, Barnabas and Saul are sent out to new places here. I mean, we often think of a mission trip to foreign lands or a faraway place. And indeed, they do go out to new places. They do go to foreign lands right here. But I'd like you to consider with me this morning that being on mission is not just going somewhere else. It includes that. Yes, it can certainly be that. And that's an important thing that we are taught in this book of Acts, is that our series title, To the End of the Earth, that the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. However, it is not limited just exclusively to going to a foreign land or a faraway place. I would like you to consider with me this morning that you and I, as followers of Christ, are on mission in our daily lives, wherever God has us. Yes, that means right here, right now, in Las Vegas. So please don't listen to this passage and say, oh, that's for the people that are interested in going on a mission trip in the coming days. You know, I hope they get a lot out of this. And you're going to think about what you're going to have for lunch later. No, I hope you'll stick with me and consider how this can relate to you, even if you feel like, you know, I don't really know how I could go on a mission trip, per se. I can't really get away from my work and family commitments, and I would love to go to Russia or Thailand like the team did, but I'm not really available to do that. Well, have no fear. That would be great if you could do something like that, but here's the thing. You can be on mission right this very moment today. You can be on mission tomorrow morning. Frankly, when I prayed for the teachers, they're on mission every day. They're on mission starting tomorrow morning as they start the new school year. Whatever workplace you're walking into tomorrow, or even if you're not, if your work is in the home, you have one of the most important jobs in the world in terms of making an impact on your children or making an impact in your neighborhood. So there's a bigger picture to this that I want you to consider rather than just kind of shutting this out right away. I want you to see that this is for you too. This is for all of us. So let's take a look further. With that said, let's begin by, I want to look this morning at 7 points from this passage. 7 points from this passage that we learn about God and His purposes for His people, His church. Now, when I use the word church, I don't mean just this church. There's two senses to the word church. There's what you could say, capital C church. Did I do that right? Or would it be, it would be this way, right? There's capital C church. Capital C church, big C church, would be the all believers throughout all time. So the church in a capital C sense is the community of all believers throughout all time. So that means we are part of the, if you're a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, we're part of the capital C church that we're reading about here in Acts. But there's also a little c sense of the word church that's also incredibly important, because the capital C church is made up of a bunch of what you could say are little c churches, namely local churches such as The Stream here in Las Vegas. There's a lot of little C churches throughout Las Vegas and throughout the United States, throughout the world. And we're all, if they're a gospel-believing, Bible-believing church that believe in Christ and who He is and His death and resurrection, and they're proclaiming that, those churches are all part of the capital C church that is the community of all true believers through all time. So with that said, God has a purpose and plan for His people, for His church, capital C church. And yes, He has purposes and plans for each of his little C churches, including ours. So we're going to look at 7 points in this passage that we learn about God's purposes and plans for His people, for His church, and yes, that includes you and me. Let's go ahead and start with the first one, the first of 7 points here. Number one, the church is worshiping the Lord and fasting. Notice how our passage begins. What are they doing? They are worshiping the Lord and they are fasting. It starts right out in verse 2 telling us that. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Okay? So, worshiping the Lord is one of the most important things that we are to do as Christians. The Psalms in the Old Testament, middle of the Old Testament, I love the Psalms. The Psalms, by the way, were typically prayers and songs that were put to music. They were expressions of prayer and worship to God. And if you read most of the Psalms, they're usually talking about how great God is. So, for example, Psalm 145, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Or Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord. Or Psalm 150, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So they're often expressions of adoration, expressions of the wonderful characteristics about God, and expressions of thankfulness for the wonderful things that God has done. Some of the Psalms just go on and on about all the different things that God has done. It's almost like a recounting of His good works throughout history. And the church is worshiping the Lord here, and they're fasting. Here's one of the examples of the Psalms I like. I know I've quoted a few already, but I was getting away from my notes. But here's one of the Psalms I really love. Listen to this one, Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for flowing streams. Kind of cool, that metaphor of a stream. Wonder where that church name came from. This is one of the places. So, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Do you see the psalmist's eagerness there? He can't wait. He's like what you are on a hot Las Vegas day in the summer. If you've been out in the heat, I'm thirsty. I've got to have something to satisfy my thirst. I highly recommend Gatorade. That works pretty well. But a glass of ice cold water does a good job too. If you think about that thirst, he has that kind of thirst for God. And I love the expression at the end, when? When shall I come and appear before God? He can't wait. He's eager. Can't wait to be with God. Have you ever been apart from a loved one? You know how great it is to be reunited and reconnected. I have some of my family members here with us this week from Philadelphia, and Lauren's mother from Hawaii. And I'm sure they were excited to see us, and maybe not me, but just kidding. And we're excited to see them. And so there's a reconnection. You can know what that's like, or a friend that you haven't seen in a while. When can I see him again, right? This psalmist has a much greater longing in his heart to be with God. Do you have that kind of eagerness to connect with God, to spend time with Him, to worship the Lord? Here's another great psalm I love, Psalm 119, verses 10 through 12. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Worship here is expressed in again seeking God. But it's also in asking for God's help to obey His commands. The worshiper here is not just praying to God, not just singing songs to God. The worshiper of God is saying, I want my whole life to line up with you, God. And I want to seek you and seek that with my whole heart. Not half-heartedly. Not just when I feel like it. Not just on Sunday morning. Not just when I'm in trouble and I'm struggling and I need some help. But with my whole heart. Always, God, I want you. I need you. Do you see the desperation? Do you see the eagerness? And this eagerness is expressed in how he wants to know God's word. He wants to live by it. Because, look, if you don't know it, how are you going to live by it? You've got to know it. It's got to be something that's a part of your life that you got to open this book. Or pull up the app on the phone. You got to read the word. It has to be a part of your life. Well, the church is worshiping the Lord with fasting here. And literally, fasting is literally the withholding of food and in some cases, water. Typically, when we fast, we recommend not withholding water because we live in the desert. And we also don't recommend doing it. If you withhold water, do it for a very short time. But typically, in the Bible, when they would fast, they would just withhold food from a certain period of time. Now, there's various ways people can fast, and some people will fast from just certain foods, or some people will fast completely for food for a specific period of time. In this church, we aren't told how long they're fasting here, but we know that they're fasting and that they're worshiping the Lord with fasting. Fasting is an expression of worship, and just the whole idea of fasting brings out this earnestness and this eagerness, because I cannot stay in a condition of fasting very long. Very few people can. And the whole point of fasting is saying, God, without you, I'm desperate. I would die without you. Just like without this food, I would die. And so it's an expression of desperation. It's an expression of worship and dependence upon God and humility before God. And so it's very appropriate to do from time to time as an act of worship, whether that be just fasting for a few meals or for a period of maybe 12 to 16 hours. And look, the New Testament doesn't say if you fast. It says in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says when you fast. He's implying that this is a good activity to do. Now look, if you have a medical situation or medical conditions, particularly if you're diabetic, fasting is not a good idea. And God would certainly understand that and not require that of you. Maybe he would call you to fast from Facebook or something instead, but especially if you really like that or something. But the idea is that you're giving, you're demonstrating an earnestness and a degree of sacrifice. And so when I fast, I recommend doing it from, let's say, after dinner one night until maybe dinner the next day. You know, to where it's almost like a 24-hour period. Or when you go to bed one night until maybe dinner the next night. I used to fast for a straight, literally 24-hour period, and I would time it. But then once I started having a family and kids, I realized I don't want to be away from dinner and my family at night. And maybe that's an excuse because it was a little easier, but I would start my fast the night before when I went to bed, and I would fast breakfast and lunch. And then I would break my fast whenever my wife put dinner on the table. Because usually I'm at work all day and she's the one who cooks. And so that's when I would typically break our fast. And we've done fast church-wide here, like on Good Friday. And that's what we did. We gathered on Good Friday for a feast at about 6 o'clock. We encouraged people to fast during the day. And then we break that with a feast meal in the evening. So that's just an example. There's various ways you could do it. But the idea of fasting is, again, expressing this worship and this devotion to God and this earnestness to God. It's very powerful when you're fasting and praying about something. It's very powerful. I have this like love and hate relationship with fasting. It's like what I love about it is the connection I feel with God. And what I love about it is often the things that I pray about, I see God work. Maybe not immediately, but eventually. I mean, I can think of so many things over the years that I've prayed about that I've committed to the Lord in fasting that I saw God work in sometimes very powerful ways. But there's another part of me that kind of hates it because I'm tired, I get headaches, and it's just hard sometimes. You know, it's hard because I like to eat. I'm not exactly I'm kind of a skinny guy, so it's hard for me to fast. But the point is that this is a great exercise in worship. And I want you to see that that's what the church is doing here. Worship also means to do what Jesus says is the greatest commandment. When he asks, what is the great command? He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. In Mark 12:30, Jesus speaks about this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So worship can be expressed in many ways. It can be expressed in singing. It can be expressed in fasting. It can be expressed in confessing sin. It can be expressed in doing ministry. It can be expressed in seeking the Lord in prayer and in reading God's word. It can be expressed in loving God. It can be expressed in using your gifts and talents and abilities to serve God in whatever way you possibly can. So worship is a big, comprehensive thing. Don't minimize it to just singing. Though when we do sing, that's a great way to worship. Don't minimize it to just fasting, though that is a great way to worship. But here, this church is worshiping, and they are fasting and worshiping, and as they do, something happens. It's in the midst of this worship service that there is this sense that the Holy Spirit is revealing something. And what the Holy Spirit is revealing becomes evident as the Spirit conveys, perhaps to a number of individuals there, or perhaps to a certain individual, this exact word in verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to do. Now, I kind of doubt that they heard this audible voice. Here's what I think happened. I think they were praying. I think they were worshiping. I think they were singing. I think they were reading scripture. And I think there was this burden on the heart that people started to feel. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this kind of thing, but if you have, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Where you just, you don't necessarily hear an audible voice, but you sense that God is really laying something on your heart. And sometimes when you share what God's laying on your heart, sometimes someone else says, that was on my heart too. And that's the beauty about us being together as a community in house groups or in Bible studies that we have. And well, our house groups are Bible studies, but or even with three or four other people sometimes, even one-on-one with people. I mean, I've sat down over coffee with people before and our hearts just connected and resonated because we were talking about something about the Lord and it was just like we were thinking the same thing or we found we had a same conviction or same beliefs about certain things. And it's just really cool when God lays things on your heart like that. And clearly what's happening here is God is laying on the heart of this church, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them. Well, that's a lot for point one. Let's go to point two. I promise the others aren't quite that long. This is number two. God initiates sending his people on mission. Because it's the Holy Spirit who lays this on the heart of the people in the church, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work I've called them, this then means that this is initiated by God. You know, Barnabas and Saul didn't think this up. They didn't submit a proposal to the church and say, you know, we would like to go here and here and here and suffer and go to cultures that are difficult and have people throw rocks at us and throw us in prison and face all kinds of hardship to share the love of Jesus with people that don't really maybe like us or don't really aren't very receptive to it initially. That sounds like a great idea. You know, it's almost like most of us probably wouldn't think up, you know, I think I want to go to a really hard part of the world where they're killing Christians. You know, maybe right in the heart of where ISIS is, where they're going to put a sword to my neck and say, if you don't renounce Jesus, we're going to cut off your head. That would probably not be my idea. But if God had laid that on my heart or had laid that on your heart, and God has laid that on the hearts of certain people, there are people in those places, in those hard places. I've met some of them who have gone to difficult places to share the love of Jesus with people. That's something that God is doing. And so, God is the one who initiates this here. He initiates it all. They didn't think this up. God did. This was God's purposes and plans. Now, why is this important, do you think, that this starts with God rather than with people? Well, I can think of at least three things. Let me try to mention these briefly. Number one, if God doesn't initiate the mission, then the mission starts with you or someone else. And therefore, I guess that's not number one. That's just my thought. If God doesn't initiate the mission starts with you or someone else. You'll run into at least a few problems. Number one is that churches are planted and ministry is effective because the hand of the Lord is with them. Now, I believe it was Mike a couple of weeks ago when I was gone spoke to you about the church in Antioch. And so you probably covered Acts 11, verse 21, when this church, the church in Antioch, was started, the church we're reading about here. Why was the church effective? Because Acts 11, 21 says, the hand of the Lord was with them. So, number one, if God initiates this, that means it's his baby. It's his plan, right? The hand of the Lord is with them because it's God's plan. You see? He's the one that thought this up, and he's going to be with them in it. Number two, if God doesn't initiate it, then not only might God not really be in it, people might really try to labor in their own strength. They might do it on their own effort. Now, we can get by to a minimal degree doing certain things in our own effort, but it's not going to ultimately be very effective if God's not in it. If I hadn't prayed today that God would use this message and relied on the truth of God's word, what I say is probably going to fall flat. It might make a little bit of an impact, but you know, but if I've prayed and if this is God's idea, that God has a message that he wants to share from here, through me, then I'm like the guy who delivers the mail. You know, the message is right here. And it's coming ultimately from God. That's why we love to teach the scriptures here. Because it's not Kevin's opinion. This is God's. Now, yes, I share my thoughts on what I think this is saying, absolutely. But you need to test that, and you need to consider, not because it's coming from Calvin, but because it's coming from God. So second, if God doesn't initiate it, then God might not really be in it, and people might rely on their own strength. If you try to do ministry in your own strength, that's like trying to go into a battle without the right weapons. How many people have seen the Indiana Jones movies? Yeah, you'll love those, like Raiders of the Lost Ark, and what's the second one, like Temple of Doom, and then the third one was like where they're looking for the Grail with Sean Connery's in it. He plays Indiana Jones' dad, right? I love those first three ones. The ones after that, they're just okay, I thought. But the first three were really good. And I don't remember which one of the Indiana Jones movies it is, but there's this scene where Indiana Jones is like running for his life, which was, you know, a big part of the movie, right? And all of a sudden he turns the corner and there's this guy with this turban on, and he pulls out this like, you know, wicked looking sword, and he's like, and Indiana Jones is just looking like, and you're like, uh-oh, Indiana Jones is in big trouble, right? And what's he do? Do you remember? He just goes, psh, and he goes, silly guy bringing a sword to a gunfight. You know, and that part of that movie is a good illustration of what it would be like for us if we tried to do ministry in our own power. If you try to be on mission this week in your workplace, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your recreation activities, and you try to do it in your own power, it's like going to a gunfight with a sword. It's probably not going to work too well for you. And here we're seeing, because God initiates it, God's going to empower his people to do it. The third problem you run into if God doesn't initiate the mission is that if ministry seems to succeed, who gets the credit? I'm such an awesome pastor. I have planted a church in Las Vegas. I've been here doing ministry for 15 years. Or the opposite. Where is everybody today? Oh my gosh, I must be a terrible pastor. You know, maybe I should quit. You know, Monday comes, I'm like, I worked so hard for church this week. I came back from vacation. There's half the church is gone. And I start worrying. I think, you would either be inflated with pride if you're successful, or you would be down in the dumps in despair, because guess what? You would think it all depends on you. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking at my part. There's nothing wrong with you looking at your part and trying to be effective and skillful in the work that you do. Absolutely. But ultimately, if you understand that God initiates the mission, God's ultimately the one who gets the credit for the success, or God's ultimately the one that shuts the doors if it's not going as well. Okay? And so it's ultimately, you can rest in reality of God's faithfulness and God's help if it's not going well. So if God's not in it, whether the ministry flourishes or fails, the results are placed too much on the individual. But if God initiates it, then you can trust God regardless of how it goes. That God's going to use this church, whether we have 10 people here, whether we have 10,000. I'm not really into 10,000 now. Okay, I'd say hire somebody else for that. But God raise up somebody else to do that. But the point is that God initiates here, and that helps you to put a lot of things in perspective. All right, number three. Third point from this passage is God has a work he has called them to do. He makes that very clear that he set them apart for the work that he has called them. God has a work he has called them to do. Notice how specifically he selects specific individuals, Barnabas and Saul. Jesus did the same thing by selecting a specific group of 12 initially, his 12 disciples. He calls them to do something specific here, and that is a reality in this passage. The call is not just a selection of them, but the call is to a specific work. So God will call specific people, yes, to do specific things. God has called some of you to be in the career that you're in. God has called some of you to be in a different career. God has called some of you to be at home. God has called some of you to be full-time in ministry, like myself. You see? So there's a specific task, and sometimes even a specific place God sends people. I think often a specific place. I understated that. I believe there is a specific place God has for us, because if you're in Las Vegas, I would say he's called you here, at least for right now. And I felt called, my wife and I, we felt called to come to Las Vegas to start this church. And we have felt called to stay here until God says otherwise. Now, we're open to staying here the rest of our life. I'm open to having my grave be here if God sees fit. Because God is the one who calls. God is the one who calls you, and He has a specific purpose and plan. That's what happens here. Number four, the church sends them out after fasting and praying with the laying on of hands. The church responds to the Holy Spirit in obedience. They send Barnabas and Saul out with fasting and prayer. So they're already worshiping with fasting and prayer, but when they respond, I believe what they're doing is they're praying for them here, and they're doing so by laying hands on them. Notice the devotion to God that's being expressed here through the fasting and the prayer. That dependence on God is not saying, okay, Paul and Barnabas, you guys are really sharp guys. You've had all this theological training and you're very gifted, so just go out and do it. Uh-uh. They were absolutely desperate for God's help. So they prayed. And that shows dependence on God. That shows devotion to God. But notice how they pray for them. They send them out by praying with them with laying on of hands. What does that mean? Laying on of hands. Well, the New Testament teaches in Hebrews 6, for example, that a very elementary practice of the Christian life is praying with laying on of hands. What that means is that it is prayer in which you would place your hands literally on someone. Not in a way that's inappropriate, but in a way that is conveying the blessing of God coming from God through me to whoever I'm praying for. Now, I don't necessarily, when I pray for people, feel that that's the only way to pray, right? But I do believe it is an appropriate way to pray at times for people. And you have probably experienced around here when we have had people go on a mission trip that we've had them come up, the elders laid our hands on them and prayed for them. And we even have asked some of you to come around and put your hands on them, that sort of thing. It's not the only way to pray, right? But it is a powerful way to demonstrate the power of God through prayer. And there's something that's very incredible about experiencing that, if you've experienced it. And there's something very incredible and powerful about doing it. Now, in general here, we make some pretty important guidelines here. And one of those guidelines is, look, typically, we don't want anybody to be uncomfortable, be weirded out by anything. And so what is wise and very appropriate is typically, we don't want men laying hands on women when they pray, right? Now maybe as a pastor or the elders, if we have some ladies going on a mission trip or something, we would say it would be very appropriate to put my hand on the shoulder or that sort of thing, right? The back, you know, because there's a place for laying on the hands. But in general, typically here, if you ask somebody to pray for you in here, we don't want guys really laying hands on ladies or that kind of thing. Because we don't want anything to be uncomfortable to anyone. Usually what I would suggest is that you simply ask permission first. Okay, would it be okay if I prayed for you by laying on hands? I'm not going to push you or shout or scream or anything. I'm just going to, you know, it's just a way of conveying the blessing of God. And Scripture teaches that because they're doing that here. And there's something with the laying on of hands that we've seen in Scripture where sometimes that was a way God used the impartation of certain gifts. Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect the gift that was given to you through the laying on of my hands. Paul is saying to Timothy right there that whatever spiritual gift he received it because God used Paul to give that gift to him through Paul praying with him through the laying on of hands. Okay. What is being done here relates to being empowered by God for the work that they were being sent out by God to do. It's a great way to pray for one another. I've shared this story with a lot. I'll just share it again real quickly that before I moved here to Las Vegas and plant this church, I was actually in Africa for about 5 weeks. I literally got back from Africa, was home all of like a week, and then I moved to Las Vegas. I graduated seminary and then I went to Africa for like 4 or 5 weeks, I think it was, and then I was home for like a week and we moved. What was really cool for me to experience, and I've experienced this here in the U.S. lots of times, but what was really cool for me is another culture in a foreign land. My last day after I preached my final message to the church there, it was Bungoma Baptist Church, which is near Lake Victoria in Bungoma, Kenya. you've maybe heard in the news about Kenya, they've had their elections recently, and there's some concerns about violence and that sort of thing. But I've spent a lot of time in Kenya, and when I was in Kenya, after the last message I gave, the church called me forward. And it was one of the most beautiful things I've ever experienced. The entire church, there's like 150 people, they had me go to the middle of the church, and I got down on my knees in the middle of a dust-dirty church floor, and people gathered around and they put their hands on my head and my shoulder, and then the people that were around them were putting hands on their shoulders. It was like the whole church just laid hands on me and they prayed for this church because they knew I was going to start a church. They prayed that God would give me the strength to be a pastor in a rough place like Las Vegas. They prayed that I would preach the word, that I would preach the gospel. They prayed for the people that would be impacted through this ministry. And that's not just you. That's you. That's you sitting in this church. Whether you're a guest or whether... isn't that cool? That was in 2002. Over 150 Africans prayed for me on the mission that God had sent me out to do in Las Vegas. And there's power that has come through that. Why do you think this church has survived when... Did you know that 47% of church startups fail? I work with church planters from time to time. I've been involved in assessing other church planters. And I know it is not an easy job. I have counseled, I've helped other churches. It is not, and I've experienced, it is not an easy job. But the power from God makes a church effective. It's grace. It's grace. And one of the things that has sustained me from time to time in my 15 plus years of being in ministry here in Las Vegas has been the prayers of God's people. In the present, but even in the past, remembering that, man, I've been prayed for, and experiencing the grace of God in answer to those prayers has been incredible. If you'd like to learn more about prayer or would like to receive prayer, there's all kinds of opportunities around here for that. I would encourage you to ask somebody after service, even today, if you need prayer. Or if you're not comfortable with, you don't know people around here as well, come up, ask me, ask one of the elders. Harold's here, Mike's not here today, but any of the elders, or when Scott's back, our worship leader, we love to pray for you. When some of the women's ministry leaders are here, they would love to pray for you, ladies. So there's all kinds of opportunities to get prayer. And one of the things I've loved to see over the history of our church is sometimes I'll just look around after church, and there's a couple people back there praying, or there's a couple people over there, or somebody's crying back there and they're praying for him or her, or somebody's over here. And it's just a beautiful thing to see God's people ministering to each other. And so after the service is a great way to do that, but so is our house groups. Our house groups are a great place. You're in a home environment. You're with people you've gotten to know pretty well, hopefully, over a period of time. And it's a great place to share prayer requests or concerns and to pray for one another. All right, I'm saying a lot. How are we doing on time, folks? I don't have my clock anymore. It's not noon, is it? Okay, good. All right, let's keep going. Number five, the mission involves the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. When Barnabas and Saul go out on their mission, they are proclaiming and teaching the Word of God. Let's take a look. After being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they go to Seleucia, and from there to Cyprus, and they arrive at Salamis. Maybe it's Salami. Salami. No, just kidding. It's Salamis. Verse 5 tells us that they, and I quote, proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. The emphasis of their ministry is proclaiming the word of God. We are told how they go through the whole island as far as Paphos. And what are they doing? They're doing more of the same. They're proclaiming the word of God. They come to a proconsul named Sergius Paulus, who undoubtedly, hearing about their preaching, invites them to preach to him. Verse 7 tells us, Sergius sought to hear the word of God. So, this is a map that shows you sort of their journey. This is from the ESV Study Bible. You can see here's the church in Antioch. There's Seleucia. And you can see that they went up into this region. They went down here, right? And then they went up into that region. It shows you those journeys. So there's the outbound journey. There's the inbound journey. And so this is where they went. Various places in their ministry. And as they go about, what I want you to see is central to what they're doing is preaching the Word of God. Now, look, if they went out and they just, and I'm hear my heart here, I'm not being critical of this. If they went out and just built houses for people, or just helped the poor in some way by meeting some physical needs, you know, maybe opened a soup kitchen or something and did that, or maybe they taught them, you know, they educated them in some way. That's good, right? But if they only did that, is that really mission? I would propose to you that it's actually not. Because central to Christian mission has got to be the gospel. Now, here's the thing. Meeting physical needs, opening a hospital, building homes, building a well so people can have water, that's crucial, right? Because physical needs need to be met for a community. It's crucial and it is an important work. But ideally, if it's Christian mission, you'll do that plus share the gospel with people, right? The years of ministry that I did in Philadelphia, in inner city Philadelphia, were some of the most incredible effective ministry I've ever had. And part of why it was so effective is I was with medical team, doctors and nurses, an optometrist and occupational therapist, and I was a dietitian, which is nutrition, and we were meeting physical needs. And the people were incredibly responsive to the message of the gospel because they knew we were showing them love through meeting their physical needs. And in all the medical care they received, they were open to the need they had for Christ. And as we talked about the local churches that we were working with, those people were impacted in profound ways. So I want you to see that effective mission is got to have the gospel as part of it, teaching and proclaiming the Word of God. The other things are important too, but you don't want to only do those other things. If we had only done medical care and never talked about Jesus, I would say we're doing great community service, but that's what we should call it, not mission. Because mission involves the gospel. The good news that Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Number 6, hang in there with me, we're almost there. The mission encounters opposition. While doing their ministry of preaching and teaching the word on this mission, they encounter a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Verse 8, he is used also by another name, Elymas, but it's the same guy. And it means that he's a magician. And he opposes the ministry. He's a pretty influential guy. Barnabas and Saul are ministering to a very influential guy, the proconsul named Sergius Paulus. And then this magician, this Jewish false prophet magician, Bar-Jesus, also known as Elymas, opposes them and tries to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So they're sharing with this governing leader about Jesus. And this guy's coming in and said, no, that's not what you want to believe in. And we don't know why, but he's trying to turn this guy. He doesn't want this guy to believe in Jesus. Opposition occurs. Significant opposition. And look, here's the deal. Ultimately behind this is spiritual warfare. Satan and demons are real, and their entire goal is to keep people from knowing and following Jesus. And secondly, related to that, they'd love to destroy people too in any way they can. And so this is spiritual warfare here. They oppose the work of the gospel. And they use, spiritual beings will use human agents to resist, persecute, criticize, verbally attack, and try to stop the gospel from transforming people's lives in any way possible. I'll go so far to say that some of the terrible things that are happening in our nation that you've probably heard in the news about this week have a demonic component to them. They are flat out evil. The excessive hatred, the violence, and some of this is leading really away from what the gospel is. You know, because the gospel says that it's for men and women, for every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And the hate that we're seeing in our country right now is appalling. But don't be surprised as you are out on mission. Do not be surprised. In fact, expect, not if, but when, you will face some sort of opposition. You may not feel like it's demonic, but it probably has some demonic component behind it. Sometimes that's just resistance in the workplace. Look, I'm not suggesting that you know, you're aggressive in the workplace. I think you need to be wise and tactful and gentle when you're sharing with anybody about your faith. But there's something that happens, right, when people find out that we're a Christian, or if we're trying to share our faith, that there's sometimes it's just criticism, sometimes it's mocking, sometimes it's, you know, you're castigated a little bit, you're a little bit treated like an outcast, or, you know, the people are going out for lunch and you're not invited. I mean, there could be all kinds of different ways you encounter some opposition, but it's real. But what we need to do is be faithful in the midst of it. We need to realize that it comes with the territory. And that ultimately, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Christ. And so our job is just to be faithful, to love people regardless of whether they reject us or not. When God gives us the opportunity to humbly and gently share about the love of God with people and to leave the results to God. But expect that you will face opposition if you're following Jesus and trying to be on mission in whatever environment you're in. And lastly, that brings us to our final point, number seven. The mission here is empowered by the Holy Spirit. I've alluded to this a lot, how the power ultimately comes from God because He initiates it. But here's the great thing. If there is power from God here, it can't be stopped. It can be, you know, there can be opposition. It doesn't mean that everybody is going to believe and receive you with open arms. But it ultimately can't be stopped. Jesus says to Peter, "You are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Nothing can stop the church from growing and from God making it effective. And it's not about numbers. It's about quality and quantity sometimes. Numbers is relevant, but it's not everything. But nothing can stop the gospel from impacting your life this morning ultimately. Because God is at work. Romans 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can stop it because of the power of God. Notice how they encounter opposition here. And notice how God empowers Saul, also known as Paul here. Verse 9 makes it clear that Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. In the midst of this opposition, Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. Where does his power come from? From God. And as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he encounters this magician who's making this opposition. He rebukes him and the demonic source behind his opposition. He says this, a strong word, "You son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord?" Now, I don't recommend you say that to your boss who's criticizing you for having a Bible at work. I wouldn't exactly say those words. But here's the point. He deals with a spiritual battle by confronting it in a spiritual way. There's a rebuke that occurs here, and there is an intervention of God where God intervenes. And God does something to take care of this evil interference and this opposition. He basically brings about a judgment here. And this individual is experiencing some discipline from God. For a time, it says. But what happens is then what? The proconsul believes. He's in awe as God intervenes here, and the gospel is not stopped. It is effective. All right, let's close with three questions. Three questions. Number one, three questions for us to take away from this. Number one, how's your worship going? How's your worship of God going? You know, think about that. Think about the level of your passion for God. And there's all kinds of ways we talked about that worship can be expressed. But think about it. Let's scale it. A scaling question, 1 to 10. 10 being, I am completely passionate about God. I'm like the psalmist that says, when can I go and appear before God? When can I spend time with God? I can't wait to read. I can't wait to pray. I can't wait to worship. If that's a 10, or a 1 is, I hardly think about God, and it's like, I don't even hardly care. You know, hopefully you're more towards 10. And look, we can grow in that over time. I tend to find that, you know, I have those moments when I wake up and I'm tired and, you know, it takes everything in me sometimes to say, okay, I want to go pray and I want to go read. But usually once I start to get in it, I'm so glad I did. I always use the illustration for me. It's like working out, you know, it's like, oh, I should go to the gym, but I don't really feel like, and then I go to the gym. I'm like, man, I was glad I went to the gym, you know, and sometimes it takes some initial kind of discipline and a little bit of, you know, yeah, kind of to encourage myself to, to go and spend time with God. And then once I'm, you know, seeking God and going to house group or going to scripture or going to prayer or reading, you know, that then, or listening to sermons or whatever I'm doing that is helping me to grow and spend time with God, that's, you know, then when I'm like, oh yeah, I really do find the delight of this. But we want to have this eagerness and we want to grow in this eagerness. And where are you on that scale? Matt Redman, one of my favorite worship leaders, in fact, he's coming here in October, not to the stream, but to Las Vegas, and I would encourage you to go. But he's a worship leader, and he has this song called Missions Flame, and there's this great line from this worship. He says, "Let worship be the fuel for missions flame. We're going with a passion for your name. We're going because we care about your praise. Send us out." That so fits with our message today. He's saying that worship motivates us to take the worship of God to other people so that they would experience the joy of worshiping Him too, and all the aspects of what worship looks like. So how's your worship, folks? Because if you want to be effective on mission, it starts with your own relationship with God. If you're passionate about Jesus, people will see that. People will know that when they're around you. And eventually you'll talk about it. You know, I want to be the kind of person that if you sit down with me, you know, over a cup of coffee, you're gonna hear about my excitement about the Lord at some point. You know, and I want to have the passion that I convey that in every area of my life, and God wants that for us. Will you worship the living God? And will you be passionate about it? Question number two: are you on mission? What you've seen here today, I hope, is that you are. So maybe I should tweak that question to, how are you on mission? And have you considered and contemplated and prayed about how God wants to use you even this week? In what ways is God going to use you? And lastly, question number three, are you empowered by God? Because you need His power. John 15 says, apart from me, Jesus speaking here, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We need God's empowerment so that we're not going into a gunfight with a sword, but that we have the greatest power of all, the very power and presence of God with us to do His good kingdom work for His glory and for the good of people who need to know the great God that we love, that died and rose again on the cross for us. And if you want your passion to be stirred up, just think for a moment about what Christ has done for you when He died on the cross for your sin and rose again from the dead. And if that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. Let's pray. Father, thank you. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty through God for the destruction of fortresses, 2 Corinthians 10:4. And apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, we thank you for your presence and power. We thank you for the